This morning, Pastor Dave will be preaching from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But to get in context for those verses, he's asked me to read all of chapter 1 as well. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So put away all malice, and all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Happy New Year. I think I say this and have said this, and Lord willing, I'll continue to say this, but what a remarkable letter this is. What a great opportunity we have to read these words that are from God to this people first, but also to all of his people, and to understand how, in light of what it meant then and there, it speaks to us here and now, and it does in many, many ways. And so welcome back to 1 Peter. If you're just joining us, the last several weeks we spent looking at the names of Jesus, several of the names of Jesus from Isaiah, through the Advent season and up until Christmas, where we saw that Jesus' name, Emmanuel, is God with us. After a several week break, again back in 1 Peter and into the second chapter of this remarkable letter. As you perhaps remember, or again, if you're a guest, to bring you up to speed, this letter, 1 Peter, was a letter written to a group of Christians who had been driven out of their homes. They'd been exiled, it tells us in verse 1, to a number of cities. They'd been driven out of their homes because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So because they were trusting in Jesus, the people around them did not like that and did not like them, and so forced them away from their homes and their families. And so they're suffering in significant ways. And the point of this letter, the reason Peter wrote this letter, was to let them know they needed to honor God even in their suffering, and to let them know how they could do that. So again, imagine yourself at a place of difficulty or suffering, especially because of your faith in Jesus. And it's so easy to, again, just in your mind, picture the last time you suffered. It's so easy to slip into sinfulness of all different types. But Peter says, in your suffering, especially honor God. And the reason for that is suffering provides greater contrast than almost everything else in this life. In other words, because the world expects you and I to act in a certain way in our suffering, because of that, we have the opportunity to act differently and show the world the reality of the God of the gospel. Does that make sense? That's the point here. That's what we're dealing with. Is Peter says, in your suffering, everybody sort of acts this way. Christians, because of the hope you have in Jesus Christ, you act differently. And in acting differently in your suffering, it stands out and gives glory to God. And so again, Christians honor God in their suffering when we're selfless rather than selfish. Again, remember the last time you suffered? If you're like me, at least, and by you, I maybe mean me. Maybe I'm just thinking of the ways I act in my suffering, but maybe you'll see some of this as well. There's a tendency to go to selfishness. Other people exist now to make my suffering less. They are instruments of mine to alleviate the things that I'm dealing with. But Christians are different. The gospel enables us, instead of being in our suffering selfish, we're selfless, engaged instead of apathetic, hardworking rather than lazy, encouraging rather than complaining, hopeful instead of hopeless, confident instead of despairing, faithful rather than faithless, generous rather than stingy, kind rather than harsh, loving rather than demanding. The world acts one way. Christians get to act another way and show the reality of the gospel in ways that are otherwise harder to see. A bright light looks brighter. A dim light looks brighter in the darkness than it does in the day. Christians who suffer in faith, their faith stands out and shows the glory of God differently when we suffer than when we don't. Again, these differences between the way the world responds to suffering and the way Christians do honors God by demonstrating the glory and truthfulness of the gospel and the legitimacy of their faith in it. And so again, to that end, chapter 1 was largely intended to remind the suffering saints of the gospel that they had believed in. This is a letter written to Christians. And chapter 1 was written largely to remind them of what it means that you are a Christian, what Christ has done for you. And so God had caused them to be born again, chapter 1 says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's verse 3. As children of God, they were given an inheritance. He's reminding them of this. They already knew this, but he's reminding them that they had been given an inheritance in heaven that could not be taken away or lessened in any way or destroyed. That's 1:4. The new birth that came to them, they were born again. God caused them to be born again. This new birth and the faith that came through it were more precious than gold, he reminds them in verse 7. Their salvation, the salvation that came to them in Jesus Christ, was the one that the prophets talked about long before Christ came, and the one that the angels longed to peek in and look in on. That's verses 10 through 12. Their salvation was made possible by the precious blood of Jesus, which was offered as and accepted by God the Father as a ransom for their sins. That's verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1. Again, chapter 1 exists largely to remind them of the good news of their salvation and the nature of it, and the nature of the God who did it, and the means by which he accomplished it, namely the blood of Jesus. Why? Why is he reminding them of all this since they already know it? His point in doing so is to show them that rightly understood, the joy of the gospel overshadows any amount of earthly suffering. Indeed, this is why Christians look different. Not just because we will ourselves in ways that the world doesn't to act in a certain way, but this is why Christians look different in their suffering, because of the joy of the gospel. Grace, listen to this. Imagine yourself, you got a letter that came in the mail and you tear it open and there's a $1 million check in this. And as far as you can tell, it's legitimate. It's not one of those fake ones where, you know, whatever. But it's a real check and it's a cashier's check and it's $1 million and you're so excited and you run around and you're showing people and you get this little paper cut that the check caused. Grace, just like getting a paper cut from the $1 million check, no amount of earthly suffering can overcome the glory of the good news of Jesus Christ. If you have a $1 million check in your hand, a little paper cut does not diminish your joy in it, even though it caused it. In the same way, the fact that your faith in Christ might cause suffering to you because the world around you despises Jesus, the fact that you might suffer in this world as we await Christ's return, none of that can come close, can hold a candle to the goodness and glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of the gospel, we can't not suffer differently than the world. That's Peter's point. There are countless specific ways that Christians will suffer differently from non-Christians, and Peter mentions a few. In chapter 1, he mentions four in particular. One is, when the world suffers, what do they hope in? You know this because you probably still struggle with this like I do at times too. But when the world suffers, we hope in our prognosis, right? You get cancer and your first question is, well, how do I beat it? How do I get out of this? How can I overcome this? And so you trust in medicine maybe, or your prognosis. Maybe you lose your job. What do you trust in? Well, you know, we've got a decent amount of savings stored away. I can trust in that. Or we trust in all kinds of things, but the first way Christians look different in their suffering, Peter says, is instead of hoping in those things, we hope fully in the grace of God. That's the first thing he tells us that is different about the sufferings of Christians. 1:13. Secondly, where non-Christians tend to go towards increased unholiness, Peter says Christians suffer differently by being not just set apart from the world, but set apart from the world as God is set apart from the world. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. That's 1:15. So how do we suffer differently? As mentioned four so far. One, we hope fully in grace, not in the things of this earth. Two, rather than meander or even run headlong into sin, Christians suffer differently by fighting increasingly for holiness. Third, when we suffer, one of the main things, at least again in my life, that comes is fear. What does this mean? How will my family survive this? Or how will I survive this? I'm afraid of whatever. And Peter says Christians suffer differently in that they fear no man or circumstances, but God alone. That's verse 17. And finally, fourthly, in chapter 1, he has said Christians suffer differently in that instead of being selfish and turning inward and looking at ourselves, we turn outward in love more. Particularly, we love Christians. Now, he's going to talk a little bit later about how to suffer well in your love for non-Christians. But so far, the fourth thing he said is we suffer differently by looking at Christians. That's verse 22. In chapter 2, he picks up on this. He picks up on this fourth thing, this command in your suffering to honor God, to look different, to provide contrast, to remain faithful in your persecution and suffering, by loving other Christians. He picks up on this by giving a further explanation of that gospel application. Again, to love the saints. That is, he describes the types of actions throughout all of chapter 2, the types of actions that flow from suffering Christians who believe in the gospel of chapter 1. And the first few verses, like I said, pick up on verse 22, chapter 1, verse 22, and the call to suffer differently by loving other Christians. he expands on what that means. And so how many of you, when I said, if I were to say to you, it's a good thing for you to love other Christians, how many of you would raise your hand? The answer is, of course, all of you. But then the next question is, what specifically does that mean? What does that look like? Is it just a thought towards them? I really hope things go well for them as they suffer. What does it mean in your suffering to love other Christians in their suffering? That's mainly what the first three verses are for. And that's what we're going to get to in just a minute. And so please pray with me now that God would give us souls that believe and love and are overwhelmed by the truths of chapter 1, so that the applications of chapter 2 would be the only things that make sense. Right? When you understand the gospel rightly, its implications are the only thing that makes sense. Increasingly, as we'll see, they're the only things we have an appetite for. The things of this earth and our desires for them fade away, and our desires for the things that flow from the gospel increase and overwhelm and overtake those things. Let's pray that God would do that this morning. That's Peter's point in his letter, and that's my point for you, therefore, in this sermon. Let's pray. God, this is a lot, and having been away from this a little while, hopefully this review is helpful to your people in setting the stage, setting the context. These commands of Peter here that we're going to encounter in chapter 2, they make no sense apart from the gospel of chapter 1. Help us to be people who obey you as the fruit of the gospel, not as a replacement of the gospel. Help us to see the need for that increasingly this morning. Thank you for inspiring Peter by your Spirit to write these words, which are so clear and overcome so many of our sinful tendencies to hope in things other than the finished work of Christ. Thank you for that. Thank you that it makes plain the goal of our salvation. Help us to see this and help us to live this in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You've probably heard me say this, if not a grammar teacher back in junior high or high school, but whenever you see the word so or therefore, that means you need to hit the brakes hard, stop, and figure out what the so is there for, or what the therefore is there for, if you like cute little sayings. But the first word of chapter 2, so, which again could also be translated therefore, is a short, simple word with unbelievably profound implications. It's at the heart of the gospel, okay? If you don't understand the so, you have no hope of honoring God by doing the things Peter calls us to do. Again, the word translated so indicates that what follows is dependent on what's before. Too many people have sought to live the Christian life with what follows without the what's before. Don't do that. Let Peter help you and be your guide this morning to seeing what that means and why. If it were not for the gospel truths of chapter 1, look to the person next to you and tell them this. If it were not for the gospel truths of chapter 1, the applications of chapter 2 would have no merit. Tell that to someone this morning. If it were not for the truths of the gospel of chapter 1, the applications of chapter 2 would have no merit. It is because of the nature of God and his gospel that Peter's commands carry weight and have legitimate imperative oomph, and that we have any hope of obeying them in ways that are honoring to God. It makes no sense to run out of a building in panic if it is not on fire. It makes no sense to call 911 if there is not an emergency. It makes no sense to take an aspirin if you don't have a headache. And it makes no sense to act on the claims of Christianity if they are not true. If God is not who he says he is, and if God has not done what he has said he has done, and if we are not who the Bible says we are, and if we have not done against God what the Bible says we have done against God, if those things aren't the case, then Peter is making altogether inappropriate and unrealistic demands. But grace, God is who he says he is. And he has done what he has said he has done. And we are who he has said we are. And we have done what he has said we have done. And therefore, as Peter says at the beginning of chapter 2, so, because of that, so, therefore, therefore, We must act in radical ways, even in times of radical difficulty. That's where all this comes from. And if you miss the beginning, you'll have no hope of doing the second without at best being a Pharisee. It is only because of the reality of God and His gospel that Christians ought to act and are able to act on it, especially when it will mean increased hardship for doing so. And this leads us to the next point, which is to make even more clear, which I hope I've already made clear, who the following commands are for. So we started with the so at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, and now we're going to go to the very end of our passage for this morning, at the very end of verse 3, and only then can we come back and get the middle. So here's what I mean by that. Right from the beginning of the chapter, Peter makes plain who he is speaking to whom he is speaking. When it comes to his practical commands, Peter is not speaking to non-Christians. And he is not speaking to those who think of themselves as Christians but aren't, but do not bear the fruit of the gospel. He is talking to those, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That is, he is talking to those whom God has caused to be born again by a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Chapter 1, verse 3. To those who have been born again by the imperishable seed of the Word of God. Chapter 1, verse 23. The great distinguishing mark, now this is the other thing you need to tell to the person sitting next to you. The great distinguishing mark between the Christian and the non-Christian isn't ultimately what we believe, it's what we love. The great distinguishing mark between the Christian and the non-Christian isn't ultimately what we believe, it's what we love. What we believe is not the end. What we love is the end. What we believe is the means by which God has chosen to give us love for him and for others. What we believe is the means God has chosen to bring us to the end. The true end, Peter and the rest of the biblical writers tell us, is an insatiable, unrivaled appetite for God and therefore his word. To delight in him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. This appetite, Grace, is not in any of us from birth. It's not. None of us are born with these taste buds. We're born with an appetite only for the things of our flesh and the world. That's what sin does, Grace. That's what sin is. Broken appetites are a key component of the death we inherit from Adam. Jesus died to pay for our sins and to give us new taste buds. He did not die for us to give us the opportunity to go on loving the sinful things of this world with a blank check. He died to give us freedom from our sins, reconciliation to God, and new taste buds. On the cross, he absorbed the wrath of God for our rebellion against God, namely for rejecting him as our king and that which alone can satisfy. And he secured for us new minds and new stomachs. To be a Christian is to believe new things and to delight in new things. Our delights, not our knowledge, are the best indicator of our new birth. If you want to know for sure whether you're saved or not, let's talk about what you love. We can talk about what you believe too, because what you believe shapes what you love. But the greatest indication that you actually believe it, rather than just know you should believe it, is the change in your appetites. So what follows the so at the beginning of verse 2 is for those who have, through the new birth, been given a new appetite for God. If indeed we have tasted that the Lord is good, put away all malice. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, put away all deceit. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, put away all hypocrisy and envy and slander. Peter's point is that a lack of appetite for these things only and necessarily follow from an increased appetite for the Lord. You see that? That's the key. If you want to die in your appetite for the things he's going to command you to die in your appetite for, it has to be because your appetite for the things of God are replacing it. You with me? If on the other hand, though, you have not tasted that the Lord is good, which I know some of you haven't. Kids, hear this in particular. Your parents love you, and they want you very much to love the Lord that they love. And so they share the gospel with you, and they plead with you to believe it and be saved. And yet I know that some of you have not yet tasted the goodness of the Lord. Some of the adults in this room have not yet tasted the goodness of the Lord. Some of the guests this morning have not yet tasted the goodness of the Lord. If you have not yet tasted that, focus on that. Don't get caught up in the results of the new birth before you've received the new birth. How many people have been crushed under the weight of God's call to holiness without the strength of God's Spirit to obey? How many people have been burned out trying to live by the standard of God apart from the new birth of God? You can't do it. That's the gospel. The gospel is that you can't, but Jesus did. It's not because you choose, like Matt said in the exhortation, with enough willpower to obey God. It's because you couldn't. And so Christ did. And so He strengthens you to do what you couldn't on your own. How many people have spent years trying to be good enough only to give up? Because their appetite didn't change. They still love the things of the world. And so suppressing your appetite isn't the answer. Having your appetite replaced is the answer. So if you're a guest, or perhaps even if you're a longtime professing Christian who is struggling to obey, hear this. You will never be saved by your obedience. You will never be saved by your obedience, your good works. Apart from the grace of God, you cannot delight in the things Peter calls us to delight in, and therefore you can't truly obey God. The great hope is not that we will be able to do the things that Peter tells us to do by the sheer force of our wills. No, the great Christian hope is that Jesus has already done that for us, and in so doing, purchased for us new minds and new hearts and new taste buds. As Christians, grow up to salvation, which we're going to get to in a second. He says this in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. As Christians grow up to salvation, it is not just that our actions change, it is that our appetites change. We increasingly obey because we increasingly delight to obey, because we increasingly delight in the goodness of the Lord. We've tasted that the Lord is good. The new birth of chapter 1 must precede the new obedience of chapter 2. You see this? That's the gospel. If on the other hand, you have tasted that the Lord is good, because God has caused you to be born again and given you a new mind and a new heart and a new taste, set of taste buds. And this is inexpressibly important that you get this. If in fact you have tasted that the Lord is good, what follows in chapter 2 is something that will happen in you. It will. It can't not. It will happen in us. It's a description of what God is already doing in us as we delight to strive for it. It is certain. It is what God does in us. This is the same logic. Peter uses this regularly. Look at verse 23 if you have your Bibles, chapter 1, verse 23. It's the same logic used there where he wrote, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Do that good work. Do you see what comes next? Since, or because, and only since, and only because you have been born again. New obedience always comes on the other side of new birth. Because we have been born again, and only because we have been born again, we will increasingly successfully walk in obedience, even when it's hard, even when we're persecuted for it, because God is increasingly making it our delight. It is increasingly our joy, the things of God and God Himself. Therefore, as we work backwards now, so we did the beginning, this was kind of a parenthetical. I gave you the parentheses first. Now we're going back to the heart of His commands, which are a few negative ones and then one positive one in light of the new birth. So as we work backwards then, to the commands of verses 1 and 2, know that they will require striving for. Don't mishear me. Don't think that I am saying that because your delights will change to the things of God, you sit back and couch potato this bad boy. That's not what I'm saying. Know that they will require striving, fighting. That's what Peter says. That's what Paul says. That's what the New Testament says. Know that they will require striving, fighting for, but also that our ultimate victory in them is as certain as our salvation. Know that. Rest in that. Find hope in your struggles in that. And as you get punched down as you fight for this, know that you can get back up because you will win. Because Christ has won for you. Okay, there's the parentheses. Let's go back to the commands then, where most people spend most of their time, and I'll go through pretty quickly. The parentheses are what really matter here. These are just particular manifestations of the truthfulness of the parentheses. They're important, but they flow from these things we've already talked about. So therefore, title of the sermon, therefore, act. Because of these parentheses, act. God, tell me how. I want that. I've tasted that you're good. I know that your ways are better than my ways. I want to obey you. I want to honor you at all times, even in my suffering. I want to love the people around me. How do I do that? Well, God says, I love you, and so I'll tell you. And that's what this is. There is no sense, Grace Church, in which we can delight in Jesus and not have it affect every area of our lives. There's no sense in which that's the case. If you love Christ, it impacts every area of your life. Genuine love for Jesus has implications for every tiny corner of your existence. We cannot really be trusting in Jesus without it making a radical difference in everything we think and feel and do and love. We cannot truly have an appetite for Jesus that doesn't creep into every other longing in our lives. And so Peter begins chapter 2 by describing a few ways in which these new birth given Jesus-oriented taste buds will cause us to act in love towards other Christians. Again, he'll get to how this affects our relationship with non-Christians later in this letter, but for now he's focusing on how it affects our love for other Christians. Again, delighting in God and His Word is the only thing that will truly kill our appetite for sin. The more we love eating well and exercising regularly, the less we'll like junk food and sitting on the couch. The two can't, they just cannot coexist together for long. For a time they can, and then you give up one or the other. In the same way, Peter says, the more we grow in our love for God and His Word, the less love and appetite we'll have for the things of this earth. And again, all those who have tasted the goodness of the Lord must strive to honor God in our suffering by loving those around us in specific ways. He lists a few. Here's the first one. Put away all malice. It's kind of a generic term that means all evil towards other people, but there's a specific flavor of it as well. Malice is the desire to see harm or wickedness come upon others. It is, in many ways, the opposite of love, and Peter says that those who have been born again must work to put off every evil desire for suffering to fall on others. What's more, Peter explains that it is not just some malice that you need to put off. It's not even just most malice. It's not even that you and I need to put off 99% of our malice. It is that all desire for all evil towards all other people, particularly Christians, needs to be put off. Any measure of malice is incompatible with true taste buds for Christ. So put it all off, he says. If you want to love others, particularly other Christians, put off all malice towards them. Delight in the Lord are entirely incompatible with evil intentions towards others. Second, Christians honor God in our suffering, he says in verse 1, he says, in our suffering, by loving others, by putting away all deceit. We cannot delight in God, love others, and try to fraud or trick the people around us. God is truth, and therefore people who delight in God delight in truth. Increasingly, therefore, we put off all appetite for selfish, sinful gain through deceit or dishonesty. Probably the most vivid example of this that I know of is in Acts 5. A man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property claiming to be trusting in Christ. They claimed to be followers of Jesus, but Ananias, with his wife's knowledge, kept back for himself some of the proceeds. So he sold a plot of land for a certain amount of money, and he kept some of it back for himself and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet while deceitfully suggesting he had brought all of it to them. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? It was fine. He could have kept back whatever percentage he wanted. The problem was that he implied that he gave all of it. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. and great fear came upon all who heard it. Truly delighting in God and true love for other Christians are altogether incompatible with that kind of deceit. You and I need to stop here and consider what malice lies in our heart. And we need to stop here and consider what deceit lies in our heart. Maybe you haven't sold a piece of property that you're holding back. Maybe it's not obvious like that, but it's in all of us. And to obey this, to grow in our appetite for God, means even the last little remnants of this. He says, put away all of it. He's not saying this hypothetically. He means for his original audience and for you and I to look for these things and weed them out and find them and kill them with a superior appetite in Christ. Third, we need to put away all hypocrisy. This term was originally, at least as I understand it, a term that was used in acting. And so it was the idea of an actor coming on the stage wearing a mask. He was one way, but with the mask on, he presented himself, or she presented herself in another way. But more generally, it refers to a lack of genuineness. Now, there are probably many reasons why you and I act hypocritically at times, but none of them have a new birth given, well-developed taste for God and His Word flavor. None of them. None of the reasons we might go to hypocrisy have anything to do with the new taste buds and the new birth. God is always perfectly sincere and genuine. He never puts a mask on or tries to portray himself as something he is not. Therefore, his people must not either. In my experience, this shows up in the church, at least our church, most with people presenting themselves as more well put together or spiritually mature than they actually are. Plastering a smile on, even when you're really hurting inside. The most grieving and real example I can think of this was, I can't remember exactly whether it was a week or 2 weeks, but there was a period of time where into my office came three separate couples, and all of them were dealing with really tragic marriage situations. They were struggling in mighty ways in their marriage, and there were tears and crying and praying, and God, what do we do, and how do we save this, and how do we restore this? And so I knew this, and I prayed with them, and I offered to help in whatever way that I could. And so they each individually left, unaware of the others having come. And then a short time later, a man came into my office who was also a different guy who was also struggling in his marriage and in mighty ways. And he felt as if Grace Church wasn't the church for him. And I said, why is that? You know, we love you and we mean to come alongside of you in this. And he said, the reason is everyone else here is, their marriage is doing so well, and I just see them and I can tell they have it all together, and that's just not where we are. And I don't know where I fit in a place like that. And obviously I can't break pastoral confidence and say, well, if you knew about you wouldn't think that. But I pleaded with him and said, you know what? I can tell you this. You are not alone in this. There are many others. And perhaps by your being honest about your struggles beyond just in the quietness of my office, others would be encouraged to share this as well. Now, it might not seem like much to keep your marriage struggles between you and I. And sometimes that's hard enough to do in and of itself, is to admit them even in the quietness of my office. But perhaps you could save someone else's marriage by not pretending things are as they're not. By not smiling when you're crumbling inside. Now, that doesn't mean the application of this is not that you air all of your dirty laundry all of the time. You don't need to wear a sign above your head that says, I just yelled at my wife this morning, or something like that. But it does mean that we cannot be people of masks. If we are to love one another, we need to be real about our struggles. We need to be honest about the things we're dealing with, and especially we need to not pretend we're in a place we're not, that we're in a better place than we really are. The gospel frees us up to do this. The gospel is the good news that whatever they may think of me, it doesn't matter, because I am secure in Christ. The gospel alone gives us the freedom to allow our reputations to be tarnished and to have others think poorly of us, as we walk in faith and are honest in faith. Here's the fourth one. We honor God and love others by putting away all envy. Delighting in Jesus means that we already have everything we need and everything we want. If He is our satisfaction, which is what being a Christian means, we are satisfied. Where then is there room for envy? And the answer, of course, is that there is none. Rather than being bothered when others succeed, we rejoice with them. Rather than resenting the blessings of others, we seek to add to them. There is no competition. The blessings of God are not a zero-sum game where if Matt gets some, that means necessarily those are taken from me. That's not how it works. The blessings of God are limitless. There's no place for envy where the gospel is true. Delight in God produces love for others, which produces a desire for their good. Christians who have tasted the goodness of the Lord don't resent or desire to steal the blessings of others. We don't envy. And finally, suffering saints must love well by putting away all slander. There are only sinful reasons for backbiting. There are only sinful reasons for gossiping or tattling on others. While we may be tempted towards these things in our suffering, and while suffering may make us more tempted towards these things, God's Word calls us to something more, and His Spirit empowers us to something more. Delight in God produces love for others, which produces a desire for our words to build up and encourage, not tear down and hurt. And so, Grace, insofar as you've tasted that the Lord is good because the new birth has given you new appetites, put these things off. Drive them away as the taste for the Lord is driven into you. And instead of these things, though, instead of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, Peter says something else needs to be the case. Instead of putting those things on, drive them out. But instead, put on a longing for pure spiritual milk, he says. The reason he gives for this, why? Why do we put on a longing for pure spiritual milk? The reason that he gives for this is that it causes us to grow up spiritually, into spiritual maturity. And in growing up in spiritual maturity, that causes us to increasingly delight in God and love others and kill sin. There's two things to see in this. Number one, first, he compares his readers to newborn babes, or at least he tells them that they ought to be comparable to newborn babes. This is not to say that they were all new converts, which, although some of them probably were, that's not his point. His point is to say, rather, that their appetite for God, that is the appetite of newborn babies, the appetites of newborn babies ought to be like these Christians' appetites for God. I said that in a funny way. Let me say that again. Peter charges his readers to put on a longing for pure spiritual milk. And the reason for that is growing up in spiritual maturity helps us to long. Like a baby longs for milk, it helps us to long in great ways. Have you seen a newborn baby? I think that's kind of a requirement here. This look to your left or to your right, I suppose. But if you've seen a newborn baby lately, you've noticed that just about all that they do is long for things, to desire in earnest. Peter says, you and I need to have that same type of longing. Again, look to your left, look to your right. Babies don't really know the nature of wanting something halfway. They really want to eat now. They don't want to eat eventually. They really want to eat, and they really want to eat now. They don't just want to be held when you get around to it. They really want to be held now. They want to be changed now. They want to be put down for a nap now. Our hope and prayer and the result of the new birth and the Spirit's work in us, Grace Church, is an ever-increasing longing for God in these ways. Like a newborn baby longs for his mother's milk, you and I increasingly, as a result of the new birth, long for the things of God through the Word of God. Please hear that, Grace. Please hear that. When a newborn baby knows what it wants, it's relentless in its pursuit of it. It will not rest, and moms, it will not let you rest until it gets it. Amen? The first thing to see from 2:2 is that Peter describes the maturing Christian in this way. God, I need you. I need you. I've tasted that you're good, and I need more. I want more. I have to have more. You made me to live by more. So the first thing to see is that the new birth gives us new longings, new insatiable longings. They're insatiable with the things of this world, and they're only satiable with the things of God. And that's the second thing I want you to see, is that Christians are made to have this type of longing for something in particular. Babies long for their mother's milk. Christians long for the pure spiritual milk that is the Word of God, the Gospel. The pure spiritual milk of verse 2 is the imperishable seed of chapter 1, verse 23, of the living and abiding Word of God. The glory and power of God's Word is that it is what gives us life, and it is what gives us growth. We come alive through it as someone proclaims the Gospel to us. God causes us to come alive through the Gospel, and we grow through it. It is, this is why we long for it. It gives life and it gives growth. Just listen to this. This is how it works, Grace. God gives us life through His Word. And so we know that it's good. And so we taste it and see that it's good. And as we taste and see that it's good, it makes us long for more. And as we long for more, we're in it more. And as we get it more, we grow more in our faith. And as we grow in our faith, that makes us long for more of the Word, which causes us to read it more and be in it more, which causes us to grow more in it, which makes us long for it more. This is the cycle that you and I need to be in. This is the cycle that Peter calls us to be in. This is the cycle that honors God in our suffering. Even as the world around us is crumbling, and even as maybe our bodies are deteriorating, we go as newborn babes to the living and abiding Word of God, the pure spiritual milk of the Gospel. And it causes us to grow, which causes us to delight in God that transcends our circumstances. And that honors God. God causes His people to be born again by the Word. And as spiritual babes, we long for that which gives us life, the Gospel. And as we go to it, it gives us life, which causes us to long. The bottom line here is that once God causes us to be born again, we receive new taste buds for the goodness, for His goodness and new love for the saints. Simultaneously, everything else, the appeal of everything else dissolves. It disappears. That's what being sanctified means. It doesn't mean you just do new things. It means you have new delights which cause you to do new things. Why do you go out to your favorite restaurant? It's not because you know you should. It's because you delight to be there and share the company of those that are with you. Why do we delight to do the things that Peter is calling us to do? Or why do we do the things that Peter's calling us to do? It's not just because we know we should. It's because increasingly the new birth gives us appetites for those things and those things only. We can't stomach malice. We have no taste anymore. It's envy and slander and hypocrisy. And when those two things come together, that's what Peter means by growing up to salvation. When an increased appetite for God, which produces a decreased appetite for the things of the world, come together, that's what Peter means by growing up in salvation. Here's my conclusion. Twice I've preached a sermon on the significance of the rhythm of God's creation and the grace that God has put in new mornings and new weeks and new months and new seasons and new years and new festivals and new celebrations and sacrifices. God has done this from the beginning. I've tried to make the biblical case that where God has created rhythm within His creation, He has infused it with grace. Simply, God has built sanctifying power into the aspects of His design that repeat. So things are as they are because God designed them that way. And there is particular grace where things repeat. There's particular grace, the Word says, every Lord's Day as we come together. There's particular grace every morning, which is why we read in Lamentations 3 that God brings new every morning. He brings new mercies every morning. Again, there's rhythm here, and where there's rhythm, there is special grace, and we're at a particular time, which is a new year. And I want us all to use this new year well and receive from it all the grace that God means us to have. Perhaps for some of you, it's this passage in particular that you need to drill down on in 2017. Perhaps it's your lack of love for the saints, and in particular, the presence of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander in you. Perhaps that's what it is. But all of us, with the grace of God that's unique to this time of year need to consider and perhaps write down and share with someone in our DG or share with someone to pray, join us in praying for. But all of us, I encourage you, Grace, don't leave here this morning without naming one or two ways that you're going to fight to have this new appetite for Jesus, this new appetite for God and His Word. And so in particular, on the back of your sermon outlines, if you got one, there's probably some more in the back, there's a list of questions I would really encourage you to take and ask yourself and ask your family and use that to consider what in particular it is that you might fight for a God-honoring appetite for in 2017. But let me suggest one in particular because this text suggests one in particular. And that is this, to long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God that you may grow up into salvation. Indeed, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We put three separate Bible reading plans in the back. They're all slightly different. One is chronological. It'll take you through. You'll read through the Bible in a year if you follow the plan. Got it from Kyle. And the idea behind it is it'll let you read the Old Testament in particular in the order of the events that happened. Another one is out of the ESV Study Bible. It's a great plan, broken up in certain ways. The other one that I've used for years is the Discipleship Journal Reading Plan. It gets you in the four major sections of the Bible each day. You can read through it all in a year, or this is a great parents for kids. This is great. Start them with reading just one column. In 1 year, they'll read through the Gospels if they follow this. And then the next year, they can read through the rest of the New Testament if they follow this. And in 4 years, they will have read through the whole Bible. But let me encourage you, if you're not consistently, systematically reading through the Word of God, these are great opportunities to do that and a great application of this text. Grace, as elders and brothers and sisters in Christ, we want to help you know the goodness of the Lord and its sanctifying power. I hope that helps. If there's some other way, let Matt or Kyle or I, let someone in your DG know. We want to help you taste and see that the Lord is good. We want to help you to have those new taste buds drive 2017 and eternity. Amen.